and Danny's going to be with us. When we were in Mexico, there's actually two Dannys, and the Danny that's coming is the one that we called Mexican Danny, because there's Danny Brewer, who is the son of the guy who started this ministry, Tapestries of Life, and is in the process of building this orphanage. And that's not the Danny that's coming. It's actually Mexican Danny is part of the ministry that began years and years ago was a small orphanage. They're in the process of building a much larger orphanage. But for a time, they were taking care of just a small group of orphans. And Danny was one of those orphans who grew up in that ministry and then went off to college and got a degree in, I believe, child psychology. Now has come back to the ministry, and right now is doing a lot of the construction work and helping with organizing a lot of that. But the intention is that when that orphanage opens, that he'll be the on-hand child psychologist for the children who are going to be there. So he brings a unique perspective as one of those Mexican orphans that the ministry is really intending to minister to, but now at a point where he's beginning to give back. And I think it's going to be a great opportunity for you to hear firsthand some of the work that's happening. It'll be just an exciting week. So that's an opportunity 2 weeks from today. Would encourage you to be here to hear him and hear a little bit more about the work that we did this last spring break. And the anticipation is that we'll be sending another team this next year as well. So... good opportunity to hear from them. So we've been looking in the book of 1 Samuel in this series, and the 1 Samuel has been using contrasts to teach us along the way. So we've already seen a couple of significant contrasts already. First was a contrast way back in chapter 1 between Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah was the barren wife. Peninnah was the fertile wife. And Hannah's barrenness is all the more tragic when set against her rival's fertility. Well, that contrast helped us to see a lesson in that. But then second, there was also a contrast a little bit later in the book as we saw a contrast between Eli's sons, who were called sons of Belial or sons of worthlessness, scoundrels, and Samuel, who becomes a priest who takes their role, a priest who will do what is in God's heart and mind. And so already we've seen that the author of the book is taking things and lining them up side by side for us to learn from the contrast. And today we're going to see another of those contrasts, this time between Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, and a God named Dagon, which was the primary god of the Philistines. So far in this series, we have already been talking about the ways in which we move from chaos to control. And in 1 Samuel, we're watching a nation make that transition from a period of time when everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes to a point in time when there is a king who is set up over the whole nation. So the principles that have emerged in relation to a nation making that transition also apply to our own experiences of chaos in our own lives. And every one of us has pockets of chaos in our lives, some bigger than others. But all of us can look to things in our lives that are not the way that we'd like them to be, that things are not functioning perfectly. So maybe it's at home, or at work, or in your finances, or in personal development. Any number of things could be a pocket of chaos, but there are things that you would look at and say, I'm not happy with the way things are in that. And how do we make that transition from chaos to control? Well, we saw first in chapter 1 of Samuel that God can use difficult circumstances like Hannah's barrenness, to get our attention. Hannah is desperate for God because of her barrenness. that she pours her heart out to him, vulnerable and transparent, because she is so broken by this. And that desperation would never grow out of a life of ease. So God allows things into our lives to get our attention, to draw our affections to him, to not place those affections on the things of this world. And then in chapter 2, we saw that as God responds to Hannah's prayer request for a son and gives her a son, Hannah's gratitude spills over in prayer. But that prayer actually becomes less of a prayer of thanksgiving for the son and more a prayer for the anticipated king who will come. In that we find that if there is to be any hope at all for Hannah, for the king, and for us, it will come because of God's empowering. He is the one who will raise up the horn. Raise up the horn of Hannah, raise up the horn of the king, and raise up my little horn, the strength that I have. He will guard my feet. So it's not by one's own strength that we prevail, but by God's empower. Later in that same chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 2, we discovered that Eli's sons, who are considered scoundrels, will be deposed, and a new priest will be raised up, and that anticipated faithful priest will do what is in the heart and mind of God. And yes, that is absolutely Samuel that is being anticipated, but even more so, it is Christ. Christ who will deal definitively with the sin in our hearts, and sin that is at the root of all chaos in our lives, whether directly or indirectly. Well, in chapter 3, we saw that the silence of that time period is broken as the word of God is heard, but only when Samuel is ready to listen. So, 4 times, God comes to Samuel and calls out his name, but until Samuel replies with, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening," there's nothing else that's said. The breakdown is not with the mouthpiece of communication. It's with the earpiece. Not that God fails to communicate, but that we so often fail to listen. And God's word will be what gives direction for us in navigating through that chaos in our lives. Last week, we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that God's glory, his weightiness, determines that everything revolves around him, that he becomes the center point of gravity, that he is the source of all that pull, and that I don't dictate for God how he can or should act. Instead, he is the one who brings all things into orbit around him. And so the invitation is for me to submit to him, to allow him to determine what's in my best interest. Last week, we left the storyline with the Ark of God being captured by the Philistines, a fact that is reiterated 5 times in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. The Ark has been sent into exile. The glory of God departs from the nation. Departs, but does not disappear, as I talked about last week. And we'll see that today. That's an important distinction, that this is a change of venue for God's glory, but no change in the glory itself. We saw last week that the word for glory is the same word that's used for Eli's heaviness. And God's heaviness is still intact. He has not lost an ounce of his weightiness. His character as God has not been shaved down or diminished. Now, to the Philistines, at this point, it must seem like their God, Dagon, has brought this great victory for the nation. The name Dagon is actually derived from the word for grain. And so apparently this is some kind of fertility god. And because of the uncertainty of the harvest of that time period, it was fairly common for nations and peoples to have a fertility god at the center of the nation's pantheon. The most important god that they worshipped was that fertility god. And so Dagon takes center stage in their worship. Well, in response, the Philistines form a sort of victory parade, marching this newly captured ark through the streets to the temple of Dagon. This war trophy is just proudly being displayed for all to marvel at. The parade route ends at the temple of Dagon, where the ark is placed at his feet. Subservient Yahweh brought into captivity to the superior Dagon. The day's over. And we can imagine that the military leaders return to the officers' club for a banquet. And the temple workers are checking the doors and the windows of the shrine as they turn off the lights and go home. This whole day of public pageantry has been exhausting. And now the hoopla is over and the silence of night arrives. We pass through the night without comment, no word about how this transpires. But in the morning, the idol, Dagon, is prostrate before the Lord. The statue is laid out, nose to the ground. Dagon bowed before the Lord. He is reduced to a position of submission in his own house. Of course, it must have been an accident. An accident, no doubt. Unbalanced stonework. Last one out must have slammed the door a little too hard, shaken Dagon off his pedestal. There must be some logical explanation for this. So the Philistines, they pick him up and set him back erect, which they do with a straight face. The irony doesn't even faze them. Dagon, powerful enough to defeat Israel's God, Yahweh, but unable to right himself after a tumble. They go about their day as if nothing has happened. Dagon erect, Yahweh his prisoner. This overnight upheaval is brushed under the rug. Pretend like it didn't happen. Only the next morning, they find the same thing. Dagon face down before the ark, but this time his head and his hands are broken off and laying on the threshold. Head for thinking, hands for acting, both incapacitated. Headless and handless, Dagon is unable to advise and unable to act on behalf of his people as if he could before. But now, this grim decapitation and amputation is a clear indication of his worthlessness. He is weak, impotent, helpless, reduced to nothing more than a stump, as the King James Version so eloquently puts it. A stump who Yahweh is compelling to worship. This stump is bowed before mighty Yahweh. What has happened during these nights? Well, we're left to surmise how this all transpires, but in the stillness, any question over subservience is clarified. Yahweh will not bow to Dagon, even as a captive guest in his house. And this then becomes the origin of the Philistines' practice of not stepping on the threshold in Dagon's temple, a superstition not unlike the childish step on a crack and break your mother's back. With an impotent God, we are left with nothing but superstitions, rituals that are empty but rigidly maintained, all as if you have to show your faith by this set of rituals and superstitions. And you just avoid stepping on thresholds and walking under ladders and knocking on wood and throwing salt over our shoulders. The substance of faith pushes back against rituals, insisting on a personal faith, a relational context. Not that we would avoid stepping on thresholds. So, what we find is that Dagon is now handless, and in contrast, the hand of Yahweh is heavy on the people of Ashdod. Now, God's hand is a recurring theme in chapters 4 through 7 of 1 Samuel. It occurs 10 times in those 4 chapters, and 4 of them are in the last half of this 1 Samuel chapter 5. The hand is the body part that is associated with power, with the ability to act. Handless Dagon is powerless, but heavy-handed Yahweh is acting with severity. His hand is heavy. And that's the word that we explored last week. It's the word kabod. It is the word that is used to refer to physical weight or metaphysical weightiness, in which case then it's translated as glory. So in chapter 4, it was used of Eli's weight. He's fattened himself on the unauthorized sacrificial portions that were taken by his sons. He falls off his chair and breaks his neck, dying beneath the burden of his own girth. He dies because he is kabod. He's heavy. But the word is also used of God's glory. And that when the ark is captured and it is sent into exile, it talks about the fact that the glory of God, the kabod of God, the heaviness of God has departed. God's heaviness departs, and Eli's daughter-in-law names her new son Ichabod. There is no glory just prior to her own death. So this word is used of God's glory and the capture of the ark and seen as the exiling of God's glory. Now we see that God's heaviness, it hasn't disappeared. It's moved and now is on display in Philistia. He is still heavy. Heavy-handed. His glory active in judgment against the Philistines. This playing on of words is no accident. The author has done this intentionally to draw our attention to this, that God's glory is still there. He is just as heavy as he always has been, only now his heaviness is in Philistia. The residents of Ashdod are afflicted with tumors. Commentators suggest that this is probably an outbreak of some sort of bubonic plague, characterized by inflamed lymph glands that they swell up. It's very uncomfortable, very awkward. So this is probably what has happened with these people. And so what happens is the residents of Ashdod realize that God is the one who's causing all this havoc. They are made to be grudging witnesses of God's power. They feel his heavy hand pressing down on them. These mysterious prostrations in the temple, this deep reverential bow by Dagon, now it's God's heavy hand that is afflicting them with tumors. And they have no trouble connecting the dots of all of these. So what they determine, the people of Ashdod, they just want to get rid of the ark. After some consultation and decision, they reach to send the ark to Gath, a neighboring city. And these people in neighboring Gath, it's another Philistine city, will call the bluff on all this superstitious hogwash. I mean, come on. Stone idols don't prostrate themselves before gods overnight. To be frank, they don't do anything on their own accord. And this outbreak of tumors, that's got to be just a coincidence of timing. So they decide to move the ark. Let's prove this all to be a bunch of hogwash. And they move it as if this will solve anything. It doesn't matter how many times you reshuffle the deck, you are still left with the same cards in your hand. within a verse, the devastation of Ashdod is now repeated in Gath. The hand of God is heavy against that city, throwing them into a panic. Well, from there, the ark is then shipped to Ekron. This without consultation or invitation. And when it does arrive there, the residents of Ekron are not very keen on receiving this deadly gift. Last thing they need is for this plague that has gone from Ashdod to Gath to now follow them to Ekron. The city is in a panic resulting from all of this death. And so, according to verse 12, we find out, or verse 11, they call out all the rulers together and insist that they get rid of the ark. Send it back or it'll kill us. Twice we've already heard of God's hand being heavy. Now that heavy-handedness is intensified. The hand of God is very heavy. The city is in an uproar. So in verse 12, we hear that their cry reaches heaven. They have gone from carelessness to fear. In the beginning, they are trying to put Yahweh in the subjection to Dagon. And then in the middle, they're just trying to reshuffle the deck to manage this. But by the end, they are left crying out to heaven, admitting defeat, recognizing that they are at the mercy of this ark. The text is left with some ambiguity as to whether this is a crying out of submissive prayer or a crying out of rebellious anger. In the end, we don't need to know. What I think rises to the surface in this chapter is this contrast between Dagon and Yahweh. Dagon is depicted as impotent and powerless. Even in his own house, with home field advantage, he cannot stand before Yahweh. Lifeless Dagon, who has never moved before, for the very first time, moves, and it is into a position of subservience to Yahweh. And his hands, they're broken, taken and lain at the threshold. There's this theme in Scripture of the absurdity of idol worship. To take something made by human hands and treat it as if it can in some way control human affairs is absurd. And Scripture draws out the tragic humor of this. So Isaiah chapter 44 scoffs at how people will take a single log and use half of the wood to burn and use it for fuel to cook with and to keep themselves warm with. And then take the other half of that same log and fashion it into a god from whom they will seek favor. Wood cut from the same log. How can one piece be a powerful divinity and the other piece just a chunk of cooking fuel? Makes no sense at all. So Isaiah says in chapter 44, verse 19, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what's left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? That's crazy. Or Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, depicts idols as scarecrows in a field that can't speak or walk. They can do no harm or good. They can't do anything. They're powerless. And so Jeremiah goes on to say, Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the people of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. These idols, they're like a scarecrow, lifeless, powerless, a fraud. God is not like them. And here's Dagon, armless, headless, powerless, prostrate before Yahweh. And then there's Yahweh, heavy-handed, dense in his presence. He is a heavyweight among deities, not made from a block of wood that doubles as a fuel source. He is a God whose hand presses Dagon into prostration, a God whose hand can bring plague of tumors on a people, a God whose weight is dangerous and forceful. And for us, we may look at that and feel pretty smug. Because, of course, well, we don't have idols like Dagon. We don't have statues and temples with an altar. So we feel pretty safe in that. But the reality is that every one of us, if we are honest, deals with some level of idolatry in our hearts. For us, an idol is anything that we turn to as a source of hope. Anything that we put our confidence in when I am pressed and when I face setback and hardship. What and where do I turn? For help, for relief, for healing. And whatever that is my Dagon. That is my idol, my go-to solution. When I am dealing with my pocket of chaos, how do I try to manage that? Whatever it is, that's my idol. And whatever it is, God would have us to see it as wooden and lifeless. It cannot hear or smell or talk or move or act. It is a stump without arms or head. We can prop it up. We can re-erect it in the temple after it has fallen. We can pretend that we can have that it can have an impact on our lives. But in the end, it is empty and powerless. Whatever it is. And the contrast is God, Yahweh, not stuck in some ritualistic superstition. He is powerful, he is heavy-handed, heavy in judgment, but just as heavy in help. This weightiness of my chaos that feels so oppressive to me, my health, my financial well-being, my relationships, my emotional well-being, anything. Weighty as that may feel to me, is not too heavy for a God. That his weightiness outweighs whatever I'm dealing with. And God does not insist on me stepping over thresholds or some other superstitious spell. Instead, he invites me to know him personally, intimately, as a God who doesn't stand off in temples on a pedestal, but a God who comes into my world, into my life, into my pockets of chaos, and brings his heavy hand to bear. Let's pray. Father, our desire is for you to reveal to each one of us here whatever it is that may serve as an idol in our hearts. The thing that we turn to as that source of comfort and help when we are faced with stressors. Lord, anything that is other than you, I pray that we would see it for what it is: empty, lifeless, powerless, unable to provide any real lasting solution to that chaos. And that in turn, we would throw ourselves upon you, Lord, that we would depend on your heavy hand to intervene in our lives for our good. Lord, we pray for that. I pray that you would be faithful to your promises, that you would prove yourself and your character to be as weighty as you tell us you are. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.